We are continuing. This is actually a continuation of last week's study where we were looking at interpreting that statue and the meanings of that statue that was in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And Daniel has both identified, told what the dream was, and then he has told what the statue means. But that brings us to another part of the dream that has a pertinence to the statue, and that is the rock or the big stone. Now, I want you to find verse 44. Well, let's back up a little bit. And let's look, a reminder of the material and the shape of the statue. What was it shaped like? A person. Okay. And the head was made of? Okay. And the shoulders and the arms and the upper abdomen were made of? Silver. Gold and silver. And then the midsection down to the thighs was made of? Only four parts, y'all. Come on. It was made of bronze. It was made of bronze. And then the lower legs were made of iron. And the feet and the toes, which are a part of the legs, were made of what? Iron mingled with clay. Now, it's really funny. Sometimes I just have to stop, but, you know, with the access through the internet, I don't have to own every book in the world, but I can access almost every book in the world, and it has been a world of fun to chase down what commentators say about this symbol, about this image, if you would. But the funniest thing I thought is that commentators argue with each other. They do. They'll cite each other, and you can see where they're disputing. It's always better to be the last one to write a book. But who knows if you are. But anyway, the dispute that I have found the most humorous is not theological, I don't think, at all. And that is, now whether this clay was mixed with the iron per se, or if alternate toes were iron, and then clay, and then iron. I kid you not. That's disputed. Somebody needs to be a pastor. You don't have time for that kind of stuff.
It's unkind to play jokes on old people. I can't find Daniel 3:44.
I'm sorry. Listen, I want to tell you guys something. That's the second printing. That's the second printing. Do you know why I printed it again? Because I had the wrong chapter. And I reprinted it with the wrong chapter. Yeah, it is. It stinks being old. The older you get, the better death looks. That's all I'm saying. All right. Hey, it's reality. It's reality. Thank you. Did y'all hear that? All of you hear that? You know that back in the corner? The older you get, the sooner it gets late. How many of you, honestly, how many of you eat supper at 4 o'clock? 5 o'clock? Got any 5 o'clockers in here? Oh, y'all are all trying to be young. You're eating at 6 o'clock. Is that what's going on? All right. Okay, so keeping that in mind, we are going to look at the latter part of that description as we read into our verses for tonight. So, in verse 43, as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together. just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. So let's look at this stone. It's important. It's important. And I want us to kind of see if we can't get the meaning of this great rock or this great stone. And I think we're going to get the meaning just by identifying what Daniel says about the rock. Okay? So, I'm heading this part, this point up, and I'm going to tell you what the rock means, but then I'm going to demonstrate it through the text. Point number one, a new kingdom will be established. A new kingdom will be established. Now we've walked, who was the head? Who was the head of that statue? Nebuchadnezzar. And it was the finest, wasn't it? It was gold, remember that? And as you progress down the statue, the material becomes less precious all the way down to the iron mixed with clay. But it also increases in strength as you go down. It increases in strength. It decreases in weight. It decreases in value, but it increases in strength. Now, I know iron and clay don't seem like they would be strong, and they aren't. But it's not the lack of strength that's the issue here. It's the mixture aspect. It is the coalition of those materials that is the point of Daniel and the point of the vision or the dream. So each one of those sections of the statue represent kingdoms. Daniel has been clear about that. Now, in verse 41 he says, as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. That's the critical part. That's what's noteworthy. As Daniel interprets this dream, you might say, oh, well, that's such a weak structure. But it's not the weakness of the structure that's the issue. Nor is it even argued that that's a weak part of the structure. What is argued is that it is a mixed kingdom. As you saw the iron mixed with the soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage. Now, he's not talking here about matrimonial marriage or love kind of marriage, but the marriage of kingdoms. You have here a coalition of kingdoms. We'll talk about that a little bit more in just a few minutes. But he says at the beginning of this, in verse 44, at the beginning of our text for tonight, he says, in those days, those kings. You see that? What days? That is the days of this last kingdom that's just been described. This kingdom that has just been described, in those days, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Now here's the picture. You've got this statue. It's all built. It's built from gold down to iron mixed with clay. And each part is more precious declining to least precious, but increasing in strength. Increasing in strength. And so it says of each kingdom that they destroy and defeat the kingdom before them. And then down at the very bottom, at the end of the iron, you've got these feet that are mixed with clay. And then he says, those kings. So these feet portion of this statue clearly represent a coalition of kingdoms. Now we don't know how many kingdoms. I don't think we do. I think we will, but I don't think we do, because we haven't gotten there yet. I may give you a little hint. I may give you a little preview, but right now we don't know. Right now we don't know. We're just reading what we're seeing. Now I did ask you last week, how many toes are on a foot? Somebody just said 10. Listen to the question. All right, 5 on each foot. And if there are 2 feet, there are 10 toes. It doesn't say, it does not say anything about the number of toes. I'm just trying to be clear with the text. Okay? We're going to find out that I believe it happens to be a coalition of 10 kingdoms. But it doesn't say 10 here, does it? Well, read it again. It doesn't. All right. So the first thing I want you to know is that this kingdom is going to arise in the time of those kings. Now, that is after Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. That is after the Medo-Persian kingdom. That is after the Greek kingdom, and that's after the Roman kingdom, which is represented by the hardest, the iron. And then you have the feet that are mingled, iron and something else. And apparently, this is a distinct time from the Roman period. Why do I say that? I say that because there was never a time in Roman history where there was a coalition of kingdoms. It was always a uniform, a monolithic king, as long as there was a Roman empire. Now, before it became an empire, that's a different story. But once it became an empire, only then did it become a world-dominating empire. And that empire was always ruled by one king, one monarch. All right, so that's the first thing I want you to notice. The second thing I want you to notice is this stone that is mentioned. You find it in verse 44. Is of divine origin. It is, and in those days, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Now, that kingdom is going to be of divine origin, but I want you to notice something else. He says earlier that stone came out of the mountain. How? How was it hewn out of the mountain? Not of human hands. Well, if it wasn't human hands, what was it? Well, maybe it was divine, or maybe it was natural. Maybe it naturally fell out of a mountain. But that doesn't seem to be what Daniel is implying when he interprets his dream. In fact, he is pretty clear about it. If we equate this kingdom with that stone, again, in verse 44, The kingdom will be eternal. This replacement kingdom, this new kingdom that is not seen on that statue. It comes following the destruction of that statue. This new kingdom will be eternal. He says, again in verse 44, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. That couldn't be said of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. That couldn't be said of Cyrus's kingdom. That couldn't be said of Alexander the Great's kingdom. And of course, all of that was post-Nebuchadnezzar. And if indeed the iron represents the next earthly kingdom, that would have been Rome. We're looking back through history. We can say, while it lasted longer than any of the other ones, it fell too. It was left to other people. So, this kingdom, unlike those kingdoms, won't be left to somebody else. It will be an eternal kingdom. The fourth thing I want you to see, and now I'm stepping into it. This kingdom is best understood as a kingdom inaugurated and ruled by Christ Jesus. I'll go a step further. It's not a spiritual kingdom. It is an earthly kingdom. So what I'm suggesting here by saying this is something that needs to be observed. What I am saying is this kingdom is going to be post-Roman kingdom, but it cannot be post-Roman kingdom as we have known it, because there has never been an amalgamated Roman Empire. This fourth kingdom that is listed here is not the Roman kingdom of history. That would be, apparently, the legs down to the feet. And the feet still a part of the Roman Empire or of the connected empire, but different. Different in that it's amalgamated. Now, most scholars, I would argue every scholar that I have read equates, parallels this dream with chapter 7. Hold your fingers here in chapter 2 and see if you can find chapter 7 without getting too lost. Now, this happens under another king. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. First was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 teeth. horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now, I took you to that so that you would see what we see in Nebuchadnezzar's dream here. Now remember, this is apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature is a vision of the future that is transmitted through dreams or visions. There are only a few passages of Scripture that really are apocalyptic literature. A couple of passages in Zephaniah. A couple of passages in Ezekiel. The book of Daniel, some of it. And then the book of Revelation, most of it. These apocalyptic scenes have parallels. You will find the parallel of these two parallel stories in the book of Revelation. They parallel. Because these dreams are not the makeup of individuals. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I don't believe it contains the Word of God. I believe it is the Word of God. The difference being, every single word in it, God intends to be there. And therefore, while it may have had 40 different authors, it has one story. It's a unified book out of 66 books. It's one book. It tells the story of God's redemptive action and of the summation and consummation of this world. A lot of people ask the question, why did God ever create anything? Have you ever wondered that? Why did God create anything? Was he lacking anything? People that say, well, God wanted to display His glory. I think that so ridicules God. Was God lacking in self-image that He had to create people so that they'd know how great He was? That's malarkey. I don't believe that for a minute. So then why did God create? Somebody said, well, God's sovereign. He can do whatever He wants to do. Well, okay, but you know what? Before something's created, if there's nothing, and if I understand Genesis chapter 1, before God created, there was nothing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's how it's given to us. There was nothing, and then God created. Well, before the creation, what was God sovereign over? Come on. There wasn't time. There weren't people. There was nothing over which to be sovereign. So this idea that God's sovereignty, this is all about God's sovereignty. I don't believe that. Not for a minute. You know, Jesus is the full revelation of God the Father. Do you know that? And Jesus said to His disciples, before the earth was founded, before creation, the Father loved Me, and I loved the Father. There wasn't anything. There was nothing except God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. And what kind of relationship did these three persons have with one another? Somebody said it. A love relationship. A love relationship. Do you remember in John's account of the advent of Christ, he remarks, and Paul does the same thing in the book of Romans, they both remark about the coming of Jesus, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now He is the Son of God. That's His person. There was never a time when God the Son wasn't. He wasn't born into heaven. There wasn't a mother named Mary who birthed Him. He always was, because He's always God, always has been, always will be, always co-equal with God, always co-existent with God, always co-eternal with God. I'm going around, and we're going to get back to where we started, but I just want you to bear with me. You know why God created? God created for the same reason we read John 3:16. God loved. God has always loved. God has always loved, and God has always desired. God desired. Not that He was lacking, because He wasn't. But He desired a people that He could include in His family. Along with His Son, along with the Holy Spirit. And this family would be built on this relationship of love. God may be sovereign, but it is John who writes, God is what? He is love. Now that may be hard for some to swallow, and especially if you've been fed one particular slant of theology a lot of your life. It will almost sound blasphemous to say that the sovereignty of God is second. I would say it's beyond that to the nature of God, which is love. It may be an attribute of God that He is sovereign, but understand something. There was nothing over which He could be sovereign before He created. Once He created, then He's sovereign. Now, because He's created, there's time. There's matter, there's space, and guess what? He's sovereign over all that. But do you know why there's time and matter and space? Because He wanted a place for you and for me where we could fit, where we could belong, where we could observe and enjoy our relationship with Him through the rest of His creation, and also through intimacy with Him. Now, jump back to Daniel chapter 2. Do you think it just dawned on God one day? Oh, I need to send my son. They have made a mess of things. No. Before He ever created the world, before He spoke, and the heavens and the earth came into existence, before He separated the night from the day, before He placed the stars in the sky or the fish in the sea, or the animals on the land, before any of that, before there was even time, and you can't say that philosophically, there's no way to say that. How do you say before time? It's impossible. And yet, before time, He knew you were going to sin. He knew you were going to be separated from Him. He knew that there was going to be a wall between you and Him. You're His creation and Him. And His purpose is to share Himself in relationship of love with His creation. He knew that. But He loved you so much, He created you anyway. Now these people that argue God created some for destruction and some for glory or some for salvation, I don't buy that for a minute. I don't buy that for a minute. It flies in the face of what I do know about the character of God that is both revealed in Scripture and is whispered by His Holy Spirit to anybody who will open their heart and trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that God is love. Is everybody going to heaven? No. Because in the same way, God had a desire to have a relationship with you and with me. He did that of His own free volition. He voluntarily loved us. Before the foundation of the world, He loved us. He wants you to love Him in the same way. Why? Why do I say that? Because He made you in His image. He made you to be like Him. You don't look like God. God isn't a material being. He's spiritual. You look like you look. And believe it or not, there's more to you than the looks. There's you. And God loves you. You are made in His image. The reason you are made in His image is so that you can relate to Him. So that you can have this relationship of love with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. Now, should it surprise us? Should it surprise us that God has, from the very beginning, had an end in view? Do you think that he just intended to create this and let's see how it plays out? You know? Let's see how it plays out. Of course not. God has always known the ending from the beginning and before. And so it shouldn't be a surprise that 600 plus years before Jesus Christ, we have this vision of how things are going to end. Nor should it surprise us that 90 years after the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, that very apostle John lives on the island of Patmos and has these dreams like Daniel was having, and the dreams are parallel in every way, shape, and form to the visions in the book of Daniel. Here's what I'm arguing. I am arguing that this world is coming to an end. This earth has a clock ticking. We don't know what time it is. Nobody does. God does. God knows exactly what time it is. And when time's up for this world, He is going to send His Son, the stone. Isaiah called it in chapter 2, the stone of stumbling. Peter called it a stone, the cornerstone. Always talking about Jesus. These images, these symbols are not chosen as convenient terms to fill our minds with ideas of our own. Not at all. They are chosen to show us what God is up to that He wants us to know. So, at the end of time, Jesus is going to return. He's going to return to this earth and He is going to crush. He's going to crush whatever human empire there may be. I believe that it is going to be an empire of the same nature in the same region as the Roman Empire. But it will be an amalgamation of kings, of kingdoms. They will be a consortium, if you would. And you can read about it in the book of Revelation. It's as clear as it can be. At the end of time, Jesus is going to be sent by the Father to this earth, crushing the enemies of Israel and replacing their kingdom with a brand new kingdom that is literal, that is material, that is physical. It is not a spiritual kingdom. As some commentators want to say, oh, when Jesus came the first time, He came in and He broke the providence of human empires. Did He? Did He really? I believe it was Romans who nailed Him to a cross. I believe it was Romans who put Christians in the furnaces and in the lion's den and in the Colosseums. I believe Rome had not even yet achieved its greatest height at the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. It was yet to come another 50 years later. No. There was no kingdom established. You can look around and say, well, the church is the kingdom. It is. As the population grows, guess what's happening to the church, folks? As the world population grows to near 7.5 billion people, you know what's happening to the population of the church? It's declining. How are we the kingdom of God? We're not the kingdom of God. We possess the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God is yet to come. And it's not a spiritual kingdom. It is a real earthly kingdom. And I believe it is inaugurated at the second coming of Christ, not the first. I believe that's what's being described in our text. Now, let me give you some reasons for that. And if you're looking on your note sheet, you would find these as 1 through 7, or 1 through 6, I believe I have listed on your paper there. Number 1, the most natural way to read verse 44 is to be understood as Christ's second coming. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Second, the four kingdoms previously described in this statue were all earthly and physical kingdoms in their very nature. They were real. They were material. Right now, Christ is reigning in heaven. Christ is reigning in your heart. That is a spiritual kingdom. But what is described in this chapter, chapter 2, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, is a physical kingdom. Number 3, based on the information of the text, a confederation of kings or kingdoms will be ruling at the time Christ sets up His kingdom, and they will be the ones He destroys. No such coalition of kings was ruling at any point, at any time during the Roman Empire. Number 4, the rock destroys all the earthly kingdoms. When Christ came the first time, did He destroy any earthly kingdoms? The description that you have in this image, in this vision, is similar to the same, it's similar in text, it's similar in significance to Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse, but look at verses 29 through 31. I'm not asking you to look there, I'm asking you to write it down and look later. But you will also find its parallel in the book of Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. Number 5, Christ's kingdom is described, or this kingdom is described, as filling the earth. Do you remember that stone that was cut out? That stone that was hewn? Do you remember it growing? You know what's interesting? And this is found in ancient Babylonian texts. Do you know what they thought the earth was? In fact, their word for earth is the word for mountain. They thought the earth was a mountain. They saw all these other mountains, and they equated that the largest mountain must be the one on which these mountains are seated. So the earth, they thought, was another mountain. And so in Aramaic, you can conclude that Daniel is arguing or saying that in this vision, this stone fills the earth. Not just becomes a mountain, but it fills the whole earth. Number six, scholars of all eschatological stripes, that is, premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, historic premillennial, dispensational premillennial, mid-tribulation premillennial, blah, 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 blah. Eschatological views, regardless, look at Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 as parallel visions. All right. Now, I've argued my argument. By the way, that argument that I've just made is a premillennial argument. Okay? Just so you know, that's a premillennial argument. That is, Christ is going to return pre-millennial, before the kingdom is established. That kingdom will be a literal kingdom upon this earth, and it will be, I'll argue now, go ahead and say it, 1,000 years. That's what millennial means. It will be a 1,000-year millennium. But the kingdom will never, never be dissolved. It will go on for eternity. Now, E on your outline. Christ's coming, according to verse 44, will be triumphant. He says, it shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. That sounds like triumph to me. In fact, the word break is the Aramaic word dikak, and it literally means what we would use to pulverize, to make dust out of. That's descriptive. You have hit the target when you're shooting sporting clays or skeet. You've hit the target well when the target pulverizes. It just turns into powder. Now, I don't hit it that way. When I hit it, it kind of flicks a little bit, and I go, it's broken. Or it falls to the ground, and I say, look, it broke. But that's not the way Jesus is going to hit the enemies, okay? He's not going to hit a deflected blow. He is going to pulverize, that's the word, smoke it. He's going to smoke his enemies. So I argue that it's going to be a triumphant kingdom. F. Now, this is bad grammar. Are you with me? I'm on F. Go ahead. You see, definitely, the word definitely there is a redundant word. You know what I mean? It's not necessary. Christ's kingdom will come. But that's not how Daniel said it. Daniel didn't say it without redundancy. Read it. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms, and it shall bring them to an end, and it shall stand. Do you have to say the next word? If it's going to last forever, do you have to say forever? It will stand. No, it will stand forever. It will come. Notice how he ends verse 40, 45. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. That's emphatic. That's emphatic. This kingdom is going to come. Remember the Lord's Prayer. How did Jesus say, pray like this, pray in this manner? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What's the first request? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is it done that way now? No. But it will be. His kingdom will come. And number seven, it will be ruled. This kingdom will be ruled by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In Daniel chapter 7, in what I believe is a parallel, side-by-side vision that Daniel has in a dream, Daniel writes in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him, that is this son of man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is the kingdom of Christ. Well, I figured that would take up the time. Can I summarize the last four verses? 46, 7, 8, and 9. Let me summarize it. Nebuchadnezzar is impressed. In fact, he's awestricken. He bows before Daniel, and he utters words about Daniel's God, essentially saying he's the God of gods. This God is the God of gods. Now, some people would take that to mean that Nebuchadnezzar is here placing his faith in Yahweh. Not the case. That's not the case. He doesn't say he's the only God. He says he's the God of gods. You see, if you're a polytheist, as the Babylonians were, you can always add one more God. You can always add one more God. When you share the gospel to certain cultures, if you are not careful and discerning to specify that placing one's faith in Jesus Christ means declaring that He is the one and only God, then people will gladly accept the gospel, but not the God of the gospel, because they will simply count Him as one of many, one of other gods. See, that's true in Africa, where ancestral worship takes place. It's true in many Asian countries. It was true in Babylon. We know for sure that Nebuchadnezzar was not worshiping the true God, and it's revealed in the very next chapter. He insists that everybody worship his image. How could he do that if he believed that Yahweh was the one true God? He couldn't. Later, he will. He will. But it will be a most humiliating experience. But it may have saved Nebuchadnezzar's eternity. I don't know. It appears he had a change of heart before the end. Well, Daniel doesn't forget his buddies either. Daniel remembers his buddies. See, King Nebuchadnezzar says, Daniel, look, I can't be everywhere and do everything, so let me be the king of the kingdom, and you be the king of Babylon. You rule the primary region of my kingdom, which included the capital city, Babylon. And Daniel said, what about my friends? I could use their help. Okay, use their help. So what Daniel does is he divides up Babylon and says, okay, you guys administer these sections of Babylon. So who is ruling Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom now? Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And that's why they were separated from Daniel. And that's why Daniel ends up not going into the fiery furnace, because they're separated. Okay? Now, had they looked for Daniel, he'd have gone too. But see, the eyes of the enemies were on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because they had taken people's positions. Daniel is also made not only the administrative head of Babylon, he's also made the direct administrator of all the wise men of Babylon. They've got to answer to him. Why not? They couldn't get in touch with the gods. And they're the ones who said, the only one who can do this is God, is a god. Only the gods can do this. And guess whose God did it? Daniel's God did it. So Nebuchadnezzar makes him king. Isn't that amazing how the evidence of faithfulness to God is that God observes it. God honors faithfulness. You remember Joseph? You remember Joseph? Just like Daniel, in many ways. Like Daniel. Anyway. All right, got any questions?
I got one question.
Yes, sir. It's still his kingdom. It's just a new heaven and a new earth. That is what we would call the after the millennium age, what most people call the eternal order. That's how it is after that. Beyond that, there is no change. There is no difference ever after that. It's not my aim to teach through the book of Revelation while talking about the book of Daniel, but you can't separate the two. They are intended by God to be used together. There's just, you'll see, we'll get there. You'll see that there is inseparable unity between the book of Revelation and Daniel. What the book of Revelation does in taking us through is it takes us to the end of all of this transition from creation to the end of it, to the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth. After that, nothing is said. It's eternal order, whatever that may be. So that, I think that answers your question. Okay. Yes, sir.
You know, I had a conversation one time with a non-believer, and I did not know how to respond adequately to this. He said, "Carol, don't you understand there are absolutely billions of galaxies in our universe and trillions of planets. You can't tell me that there aren't other humanoids in the universe. Did God create them?" I said, "Well, I guess he did, but we really don't know, do we?" And he kind of scoffed at that answer. I said, "The only thing I know is he created us and he created in this book."
Right now, scientists can't even agree how many universes there are.
I agree.
So is there a different God in every universe?
No.
God of universe A, God of universe B? The evidence is, the evidence we have is there's one universe. Now, in some philosophical minds, there is a quantum space, and in that space is another universe. That being said, all I know is that this God has revealed himself through his Son and through his Word. His Word is not an astrophysics book. It's not intended to answer all these questions. Some of these questions, I think, frankly, we may never know. We may never know the answers to them. I could argue and say, no, there's not, and then tomorrow, my goodness, we found the wall of the universe, we poked a hole in it, and there's another one right on the other side. Somehow I don't think that's going to happen, but even if it does, it doesn't change anything. It doesn't change anything. Okay. Any other questions? Any? Okay, I like doing this. It makes me feel like the Bible answer man. All right, which I'm certainly not. But anyway, one of these nights we ought to do that. We ought to just do a Q&A. I'll let you answer, Ruth, because you always have an answer for me. Let's pray. Oh, good Lord. Let's pray. If we can without being struck by lightning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you for your omniscience. And how grateful we are to know, out of love, you created. Out of love, you recreate. Enable us, encourage us, and strengthen us to love one another as you have loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.